more detail at what Scripture declares and reveals about God's character and His attributes. I've read quite a bit about in theology, but I read this definition that Adam Clark, he lived in the 1700s. He was a Methodist minister, one of the, if you will, the proteges of John Wesley. And in his detailed work on theology, he gave this definition of God. And I just want to read it to you because I think it's very well put. Obviously, God is not definable in words alone, but this is a very fitting definition. And he even said that he ventured to say these things because he said this obviously is not a complete definition. But he said, the eternal, independent, and self-existent being, as defining God. He said, the being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence. He who is absolutely in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, and most spiritual of all essences, infinitely benevolent or kind, beneficent or doing or producing good, true and holy, the cause of all being, the upholder of all things, infinitely happy because infinitely perfect, and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that has been made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only unto himself, because an infinite mind can be only fully apprehended by itself. In word, a being who, from his infinite wisdom, cannot err or be deceived, and who, from his infinite goodness, can do nothing but what is eternally just, right, and kind. Now that's a whole paragraph and we could say so much more, but it is very well put about the nature of God and who he is. This being who from whom all things flow and unto whom all glory belongs, if I could say it that way. How many believe it is important to know God and to increase in the knowledge about him? I mean, believe that is an important endeavor. It is why we come. It is why we study the Scriptures. Paul, in fact, continually pointed to the importance of knowing God and increasing in that knowledge throughout his epistles. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll just give you a couple verses. Colossians 1 and 10, he shares his prayer for the church in Colossae. And his prayer for them, in part, was that they would increase in their knowledge of God. He said, I want you to increase. I want you to be ever increasing, ever abounding in your knowledge of God, in your understanding of who he is and what he has done in Christ. Oh, to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, he prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge. In other words, he said, I want the love you have for God to abound more and more, but I ultimately want it to be founded in the knowledge of who God is and what he has done. And then when Paul would give his great, I believe it's one of the great chapters of Paul, his own personal testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he writes about his former life and he lays that aside almost as if in the lost ledger. But then when he talks about the things that are added to his life, the gains in his life, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, all things are but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He counted all of those things behind him as nothing but loss, as dung, as refuse, that he may gain more knowledge, experiential knowledge of who God is. So it is very important that we continually be about the business of learning more about God. Now, some people, I'll be honest, consider such a study to be dry, to be boring, to be irrelevant, and even complicated. But let me remind you that we will be employed not only with worshiping God forever, but also ever increasing in our knowledge of him throughout eternity. You know, we're not just going to sit on a cloud and say hallelujah for all eternity. We're going to be ever learning more about God. I dare say that some within the very Christian circles of America who would be so bored in the study about God will be bored in heaven if they went there. For there is little there to interest them in heaven, because there's nothing about self there. It is all about God and His glory. So when we study the truth about God, it is for the purpose of equipping us to fulfill our primary purpose, which is to glorify God and to delight in Him through a deeper personal relationship and knowledge of Him. Meaningful relationship with God must be founded upon a correct knowledge of who He is. It cannot be founded just simply upon some sentimentality. Oh, we like God because of some particular attribute about Him. Oh, it must be founded on the truth that God has revealed about Himself. You know, there's two extremes we're trying to avoid when we increase in our knowledge of God. First of all, is this knowledge without relationship. This produces cold, empty religion that lacks life and fervency. You know, to just gain knowledge about God, to just add things to our mental repertoire, as it were, or to add things to a mental checklist without actually knowing how God does these things, or investigating the ways of God, as it were. Oh, we just have knowledge. It's not building relationship, and it produces cold, empty religion. But the second extreme is an apathy, which produces relationship, this idea that you can have relationship without real knowledge. This produces a false sentimentality, which is based in our feelings and in our emotions rather than in truth. You know, I love God because I feel like loving Him. You know, that type of idea. I love God because of some experience I had in a service somewhere and some goosebump I felt. No. We love God because not only what He has done for us, our personal experience, but also because of what the Scriptures and the Spirit of God has revealed unto us about the God that we serve. I'm reminded of the story, probably shared it before. A particular pastor, he said he went to another service. He visited that service, he said, and they got up and they had a very professional team playing music that night, and they got up and they sung some songs. He said, and there was nothing wrong with the songs. He said they weren't sinful. They actually had some pretty good theology about them. But he said that the worship leader got up and led them in those songs. And then after they got done, he said, there was people in the crowd, you know, with just tears flowing down their face. But the worship leader got up and he said, well, now let me ask you a question. How does that make you feel? The pastor said, I thought about that. He said, it really don't matter how I feel or not. He said, don't ask me how I feel. Ask me what I know, what my faith has revealed, because I put faith in God, and my faith is bigger than my feelings. And because there's times we can't trust our feelings. There's going to be times that you're going to be called upon to love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength when you don't feel like it. And that knowledge must be based in relationship with Him. Now, those two things must be married together. So two central truths to consider as we study the character and the attributes of God is, first of all, that God is incomprehensible. And that seems almost counterproductive to what we're talking about, but we'll talk more about it in a moment. But the second thing is that God is knowable. He's, first of all, incomprehensible. Anybody know what the word incomprehensible means? Can somebody give me a short definition? What does it mean to be incomprehensible? Can't fully understand, you know. We can't fully grasp God. That's a way of putting it. We know that Scripture teaches us. If you go with me to the book of Psalms 145, I just want to give you a verse there, and we'll go back to Job in a moment. But about the incomprehensibility of God, we know that Scripture teaches us that God has revealed certain truths about Himself, and that it is possible to possess some knowledge about God through the means that He has provided. However, this does not mean that we will ever understand Him fully. This is the beauty of how big God is, if you would, if I can put it in that simple of terms. The beauty of how big God is the fact that we will never fully comprehend God. Listen to the testimony of Scripture concerning God. Psalm 145, verse number 3. We'll go to Job 26 next. But here the psalmist David declares, he said, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." In other words, we can't find the end of his greatness. It has no limits. He is incomprehensible. He cannot be fit within our basis of knowledge. He exists outside of that. He's bigger than that. Job chapter 26, we find the words here. This man who was struggling with life and through the difficulties of life. And I love verse 14 because it shares a little bit about the incomprehensibility of God. And this is from the lips of a man who was suffering. He said, "Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him." In other words, he said, this is just part of God's ways. This is not the entirety of his being. This is not the entirety of his working. This is just a glimpse. And to illustrate what I mean when I speak of the God's incomprehensibility or his our lack of being able to comprehend God fully, imagine taking a little mason jar. I don't know how many ounce mason jar you have, and you take it out there and you take it to the Atlantic Ocean and you dip it down in the Atlantic Ocean. Well, I could come back here tonight with that mason jar and I could hold it up and I could say that that jar is filled with ocean water, right? But I could not say that the fullness of the ocean is contained in that mason jar, because the ocean is so much more vast than that. It's the same way with God. Our capacity, to retain knowledge about God is so limited compared to his vastness, to how big he is. Oh, we can be filled with God, but we will never know the complete fullness of God. In fact, I can stand here tonight with a scriptural authority and tell you that 10 billion years from now, God will still be unveiling more about himself unto us with no end in sight. 10 billion years from now, God will still be unveiling more of his glory, more knowledge about himself, more wonders of his attributes, and we won't even be close to the end. It will continue like that throughout all eternity. That's what Paul writes and he means when he says, "Oh, for the ages to come, he shall reveal the riches of his grace unto." He'll make these things known for the ages to come. World without end is another terminology that Paul employs there in his writings, because God is so vast and so big that we can learn for eternity about him, but still not comprehend him, not encompass him completely. God's incomprehensibility should cause us who seek to know him to be deeply humbled in the process. I thought about this, and I thought about that simple fact. 10 billion years from now, I will still be learning, even with a glorified body, a glorified mind, I will still be learning more about God, and there'll be no end in sight. And I don't know about you, it makes me feel really small. I feel how small I am when I look at a God that is that big, that could unveil more about himself for all eternity and still have more to show. Doesn't that make you feel small? You know, it wouldn't take very long, and some of you probably have already experienced that. It don't take very long to get to know me. I'm not a very interesting person. I'll just be honest with you. It's not like I'm a world traveler. I haven't been 1,001 places. I've been blessed. I feel like my life has not had a great amount of difficulty. I've had some little dark spots here and there, but the light far outshines the darkness. But I don't really feel like it'd take that long to get to know me. And I'm kind of a personable guy. I'll get to know you if you let me, and I'll try to communicate myself. But it wouldn't take long for me to communicate myself to you. But God, the God of glory, will take all eternity, and he still will not have exhausted the vastness of his existence. I find that incredible. I find that wonderful. And it is something that we need to restore in our minds as we are seeking to know God. The fact that I can read this Bible 10,000 times and then we'll still see more about the character and the beauty of who God is. God is incomprehensible. But the second thing that we must always hold in contrast or together with this is not only is God incomprehensible, but God is knowable. God's vastness should never lead us to despair or apathy. Oh, but caused by any false notions that his vastness or his greatness makes him inaccessible or unconcerned. The Bible declares that this incomprehensible God is also completely knowable to those who put faith in him. Now that is wonder of wonders. You know, I find it amazing that God is that big. But then to think that that God who is that big still decides and chooses to make himself known to somebody as small as me and even as small as you. You might be more interesting than I am, but I can promise you, you're still small in the eyes of God. Oh man, it is something to think about. While God can never be completely understood, he can be known truly, personally, and sufficiently. God will never be known absolutely, never. As I already said, we'll never know him absolutely, but we can know things about him that are absolutely true. God has provided knowledge of himself that is personal, relational, and sufficient for fruitful, faithful, and godly living. He's provided us enough. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, is what the scriptures declare unto us. And this is all gifts from God because he wants us to know him. No one will be ever be able to say that they lacked the necessary revelation. Oh, to know God and to start living as he intends. Nobody, you will not stand before that judgment day and be able to say, God didn't give me enough revelation. God didn't give me enough. I didn't have enough. No, God, any revelation that he has given is more than he was required to give. That's the fact of the matter. Any revelation given, whether in nature, through his word, or ultimately in Christ, any revelation he has given is more than God was ever required to do because he's not required to give us anything. Oh, but yet he does. It's wonderful. God's personal and sufficient revelation of himself should foster a certain solid conviction among believers. We shouldn't live in uncertainty about who God is and what he desires for us as his creatures. God's knowability, if I can use that word, should lead to eager, diligent, and devoted study of who God is. And so let's look tonight. Let's look at four ways in which God has made himself known. Four ways in which God has made himself known. God has revealed himself primarily in four overlapping ways. They're not completely separate. Each one of these can overlap the others, but four primary ways. First of all, God has revealed himself in his actions. Second of all, God has revealed himself by the names that are given in Scripture. Third, by the images or the titles given unto him. And then finally, his attributes, which we will look more at next week. We're going to get into a little bit of it, Lord willing, tonight. But those four ways, his actions, names, images, and attributes. Any questions, any thoughts about that? Four ways in which God has given revelation to us. All right. So God reveals himself in these ways because they carry vivid and creative power for us to be able to comprehend. However, it is God's attributes that are the fundamental description of who he is, which is where we're working toward. But as I said, the means of revelation, actions. What is an action? What's that? It's what he does. It's verbs. You know, every time you read in the scripture and a verb is linked to God, it is saying that he did something. And every time he does something, it reveals something about God's character. Every action that God does, whether creating, whether judging, whether redeeming, whether delivering, it does not matter. Any action that is tied to God reveals something about his character? What about his names? What are some names given of God in the scriptures? Jehovah Jireh. Yeah, what are the other ones? I know any more? Okay, yeah. Jehovah Nissi. These are names given to God, Yahweh or Jehovah, God Almighty, Lord, Master. These are all titles given to him. Oh, images. What are some images painted of God in the scripture? They're not necessarily a proper name, but they're a title, perhaps, that is given of God, or an illustration of his character. Father is one of them. I'll give you that one. Any others? What are some others in scripture? Some images or titles given to God. Shepherd. Yes, absolutely. Any others? It's compared to a husband. It's compared to a rock. Oh, there's several. There's a whole bunch of them. I'm going to get onto all of them tonight. But these are images or titles given to God. And then finally, you have his attributes, which are things like his holiness. Oh, his goodness, his love, his graciousness, or if you would say his mercy, as other places put it. A whole list of those. These are just some of these examples. But let's look, first of all, the action of God, how it reveals something about him. God shows us who he is by what he does. It's not that unlike what our own personal revelation about ourselves. We can say that we are one thing, but have you heard the saying, actions speak what? Louder than words? Well, in the pages of Scripture, it is filled with the action of God. And God said, and God did, and God delivered, and God redeemed. Oh, it just over and over, we find these actions ascribed to God. And as I said, every time God acts in this book, we see a revelation of his character because it reveals to us what his intentions and purposes are. By creating the world, God's power, wisdom, beauty, goodness, and creativity, amongst many other things, are on display. Think about the intricacy of the world that God created. We'll talk about creation here in a few weeks. Think about the intricacy of what does that reveal about God? It reveals he's powerful, doesn't it? Who else but God could step into nothing, so to speak? We know God's a spirit. He didn't step, but I'm using some language that we understand. He steps into nothing and speaks, let there be, and it is so. Oh, that shows us that God is powerful, but not only powerful, the intricacy of it all working together. You know, the different ecosystems working together. Oh, we have our celestial world, but then we have this world down below, and it all meshes together. It shows us that God not only is powerful, but he's wise. Oh, he's creative. All by what he has done. When we read Genesis chapter 1 and we see all that God creates, don't think of that simply as a list of things that God can do, but think about what it reveals about God's character and about who he is. After creation, we see God talking, walking, and even seeking out humankind after they had disobeyed him. What does that reveal about God? What that action, and what is this action of him coming down after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden? What does that reveal about God's character? Anybody? Did he have to come down to the garden after Adam and Eve sinned? No, he didn't. So what does it reveal about God? He's merciful. That's one thing. I mean, there's a whole plethora of things we could talk about, but one thing is he is merciful, he's personal, he's engaged, he's caring. Oh, we could go, the list could go on for miles probably. We could continue on and use a bunch of similes and say, words that basically mean the same thing, and we could go on and on, but it reveals this about the character of God. What about in the flood? When God said that the iniquity of man was full and he was going to destroy them because the imaginations of their heart are only evil continually. Is that mercy necessarily? Maybe mercy in delivering Noah. But what do we see there? We see the judgment of God come to life. We see his holiness offended and the lengths to which God will go to protect his holiness and his glory. But yet the same God that created in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the same God who come down in the cool of the day to talk with Adam and Eve after they had sinned, is the same God that cast down judgment and destroyed the world, save 8 human beings and the animals of different kinds. It's all the same God, but yet it's another revelation of His character. Oh, the ultimate action of God, of course, was sending His Son into this world to die for humanity, the ultimate picture of love. Oh, herein is the love of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every action of God that we read about, anytime you read these scriptures, I just encourage you, make a mental note. You see God said or God did something here. You see action tied to God. Just ask yourself, what does that reveal about who God is? How does that tie to the nature and character of God? It'll help us think about God more. Second of all, not only His actions, but His names. We don't have time, nor is the purpose of this study, to discuss all the names of God given in Scripture. I'm sure there's great benefit in that, but that's not what we're doing here. We would remember when God offers His names in Scripture, they are each a personal introduction and window into His character. This is why David, if you got your Bible, Psalm chapter 9, he says something there that I believe it's telling and why it's important to recognize the different names given to God, because they are a self-revelation. These are not necessarily names always ascribed by men, but ones that are given by God Himself at times. But David would say this in Psalm 9 and 10, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." In other words, he said, if we know the name of God, to know the name of someone is more than just knowing their title. You know, we think of, do you know so-and-so's name? As, you know, somebody asks you, do you know the pastor's name of Abundant Life Tabernacle? You might be able to say, oh, Shane Cook is his name. When we talk about the name of someone in the Scriptures, it refers to more of their character and their essence of who they were, rather as opposed to just what they were called. And so each one of these names given to God in the Scriptures tell us something about His character. They are accommodations for us because it is God's personal introduction unto us that puts into words the things that His actions have declared. His names are a sign that God has engaged humanity. He personally introduces Himself to mankind, thus showing His willingness to be accessible unto us. You know, we could have had an altar built like those on Mars Hill to the unknown God, right? God could have made it that way, that distant, that impersonal, but God didn't. Over in time again, He allowed these names to be ascribed unto Him, although they're not really fitting of Him because He's holier than that. But yet He allowed these names to be ascribed so that we could better comprehend who He is. That's something to think about. Oh, here's just a few names given unto God in the Scriptures. There's the Hebrew name Elohim, the very first name for God given there in Genesis chapter 1. A Hebrew word for God often used to emphasize His power over creation. You got the word Adonai, which is simply master or sovereign or Lord, as it is often translated in our Bibles. You got El Shaddai, which is God Almighty, or God of the mountains, as some would translate it, because the word mighty there can be translated mountain in the Hebrew. Oh, you have Jehovah Jireh. Oh, what does that mean? Remember Genesis chapter 22, Jehovah Jireh, what is it? The Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. Oh, it is something about the character of God, because what was it that Abraham experienced there upon Mount Moriah? God provided a sacrifice in the place of His son Isaac. So he looks up to heaven and he said, this place shall be called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord shall see to it, or the Lord Himself shall provide. It's a revelation of God. He's a provider. Jehovah Rapha means the Lord who heals. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. A banner was a thing used for battles. Whenever the armies would go out, they would hold up the banner to say whose side they were on. He said, the Lord is our banner. We fight under His credence and we have His authority. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Oh, there's others. The Lord is our righteousness. Oh, the Lord of hosts, El Elyon, God Most High. Among the many names of God in the Bible, one of the greatest, I believe, that we have is there in the Old Testament, is Yahweh or Jehovah, simply given. It's often translated or given in our English text in the capital letters, L-O-R-D. And it signifies that sacred name of God that the Jews felt they couldn't invoke, but only on the Day of Atonement would that name be invoked by the great high priest on that day. It's the only time it'd be invoked in Jewish culture. And according to one tradition, that the high priest would not speak that name for any other time but that day. And then also on the day of his deathbed, he would give the correct pronunciation to his successor so they did not profane that great name of God. Oh, this name is used to describe God's self-existence, his independence, his self-sufficiency. Go with me. Let's look at another one. Exodus chapter 34. This is an interesting name for God given. Striking name as God revealed himself to Moses directly following the incident with the golden calf. And listen to what he says, how he the name he uses for himself in Exodus 34 and 14. He says these words. He said, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Capital J. He gave himself that name. He didn't let other people describe. He said, "I am jealous. You can call me jealous because I am jealous for the obedience of my people." God tells Moses that he's so jealous for his glory expressed in the faithfulness of his people that jealous would be an appropriate name to call him in this instance. Now, we don't look up to heaven, and that isn't, I hope that isn't our first thought about God when we look up to heaven. I hope you don't, old jealous one, you know, I don't think many of us probably approach God in that way. But it's helpful to be reminded that God himself revealed his own character in this way through this name as being a jealous God. Do you have something for that? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you had something. Oh, God deserves and demands absolute, exclusive loyalty, and he hates spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. So thus, he can rightfully be called jealous. In his jealous love, he refuses to allow his people to be supremely devoted to anything but himself, because he is absolutely worthy of worship unto him alone. So these are some of the ways in which God is revealed. He's revealed by these names. Any questions about the names of God, how they reveal his character? His righteousness, his holiness. All right? Third, images or titles, if you would. Images or titles are analogies given to us from daily life that serve to illustrate his attributes among many other things. God is, and these are some of the ones given, and I put them in my notes just to read to you. Father, King, consuming fire, judge, husband, shepherd, potter, farmer, refiner, landowner, lion, bear, light, water, tower, and lamb. This is just a small list. God is described in these ways. Now we know that when we use these titles for God, we know he's more than just simply, say for example, he's more than just a heavenly shepherd, right? He's a heavenly father. Oh, but these are titles that give us glimpses into his character. These amazingly diverse descriptions from a multitude of human experiences scattered throughout the pages of Scripture reveals and offers a picture of God that reaches minds and hearts in ways that abstract definitions do not. I can sit up here and I can go through a bunch of definitions about God's character, but if I can just look at you and tell you he is the good shepherd, that will communicate so much more. If we understand what a shepherd is, it'll communicate so much about his character just simply by using the title. I can sit here and tell you about the love of God and how much He loves us. But if I can tell a person and look them in the eyes with confidence and say that you can have a heavenly Father that does not fail in the way like earthly fathers fail, that will communicate love, that'll communicate security, that'll communicate a relationship that may not have been present in this world, but can be present with a true relationship with the God of heaven. These titles communicate things about God. If certain images are emphasized at the expense of others, God's character will be misunderstood. The varied images in the Bible are all complementary to each other, and each is vital to understanding God. For example, God is presented as a rock many times in the Old Testament. It's also used by Paul in the New Testament to speak of Christ. God is our rock. And how many know there's times we need that stable idea? We need to be reminded that God is stable and He's unchanging and He's a foundation upon which we can build. But how many know also if we just emphasize the fact that God is a rock, He can become almost this impersonal force. Oh, but rather then we present that not only that, but Paul has declared unto us that we have the Spirit of God inside of our hearts crying out, Abba, Father! He's not just a cold, impersonal rock. He is my Father which lives in heaven. These things all coincide together. Oh, the idea of God as a rock could lead to impersonal, static, cold conceptions. Oh, but then in other places, God describes Himself as a husband. Not just a father, but a husband who loves and cares, who's jealous over His bride as Christ is for the church. Oh, these are all images used in Scripture to give us a glimpse into the incomprehensible God. We get glimpses that God has made Himself knowable unto us. Thank God He's made Himself known. Any questions, any comments about this, His titles or these images? All right, fourth thing, His attributes. And we're not going to get through this tonight. I just want to kind of lay the framework of where we're going next week. God's attributes are the essential characteristics that make Him who He is. Now, we don't have an exhaustive list because I don't doubt that there are things that God is that we don't fully understand. The attributes of God are typically classified under two categories. And here's two names for you. You may or may not be familiar. I know some of you are, but two names, and I'm going to try to give you a good definition for each. If you want to write them down, you can go back to them. First, the incommunicable attributes of God. These are the attributes that God doesn't share or communicate with others. That God is and God alone. Nobody else has or possesses these attributes. The incommunicable attributes are attributes that are not discernible in mankind. I had somebody ask me last week, I gave you a lot of terms, and they asked me for notes from last week. If you need the notes on this, and so you can get these terms for whatever reason, I'll be glad to give you that if you want to go over this. Second of all, you have the communicable attributes. These are attributes that God has chosen to communicate with us or share with us. This distinction is helpful, but is certainly not perfect. Because there are some things that we could probably argue one way or the other. I put them in these categories for a reason, though, because they do help us to understand more about who God is. So first of all, the incommunicable attributes are the attributes that God does not share. God is these things and these things alone. The incommunicable attributes of God are perhaps the most easily misunderstood because they represent aspects of God's character that are least familiar to our experience. We don't really understand these attributes because we are not these things. So first of all is the independence or self-existence of God. God's independence is defined as follows. There's four things I want to give you under the incommunicable attributes. First is independence. This independence is defined as follows. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Yet we and the rest of creation can glorify Him and bring Him joy. That's the independence of God. He does not need us. He exists without having to have relationship with us. But He has chosen in His ability Oh, to allow us to know him and enter into relationship with him. The independence of God. Second of all, the unchangeableness, or the immutability is the term that is often used, of God. We can define the unchangeableness or the immutability of God as follows. God is unchanging in his being, in his perfection, in his purposes and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. God is absolutely unchanging in his essence, in his being, in his purposes, in his promises, but he does act. He does feel things, because there's some people in the immutability or the unchangeableness of God, they present a God who is completely stoic and he has no emotions and no feelings. How many know there are times in these scriptures that we read about God getting angry? We read about God having joy. We read about God having emotions. So his immutability, his unchanging nature, does not negate his personality. God has a personality. Third, his eternity. God's eternity may be defined as follows. God has no beginning, end, or any succession of moments in his being. And he sees all time equally vivid. Yet God sees events in time, and he acts within the confines of time, for different circumstances. So, in other words, God exists outside of time. He is eternal. How many know? We say that many people picture the idea of us living forever, and they use the word, we'll live eternally, and that is true. But it's really we are immortal. We have a beginning, and we will have no end. God has no beginning. God has no point in existence where he started. I know it's hard for us to understand at times, but that's the eternity of God. Oh, the omnipresence of God. Just as God is unlimited or infinite in respect to time, God is also unlimited with respect to space. God is everywhere at all times and in all places. Oh, these are just four of the things. I'll go over more next week. So those are the incommunicable attributes. Let's look quickly at the communicable attributes. Not going through all these, I just want to give you the four categories we're going to look at when we go through this. His intellectual attributes. These are things that God has chosen to share. We know something about because God has shared such things with us. His intellectual attributes. These are attributes that have to do with the mind of God. His ability to think, to reason, to plan, to have purposes. Second, his moral attributes. This is perhaps one of the longest lists that we have because God is a moral being. These are the attributes that determine the behavior and the values of God, such as his holiness, his love, his mercy, and the list could go on. Third, his volitional attributes. These are attributes that reveal God's decision-making and his choice, such as his sovereignty. And finally, we have some summary attributes, and I'm going to discuss those at the end of the next lesson, Lord willing, his perfection, his blessedness, his beauty, and his glory. These are things that God is at all times, and he works for his purposes, and we can see it throughout all of his attributes. So I'm going to stop here tonight. We can go through all these lists, and we can get lost in these lists. But as I said at the beginning of this lesson, we had the question in our handout, God is most clearly understood in Christ. Don't get lost in the list, okay? God is most clearly understood in Christ Jesus. I know we can look at all these things and say, wow, I don't know. What do I know about God? Well, we can know a lot about God. It's not a lot compared to him, but a lot for our knowledge. Jesus Christ is the most definitive revelation of all of God's attributes. To see God's character, we look ultimately to God in human flesh. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul would state this. He said, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined into our hearts." He says at the end of that verse, quite simply, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Oh, in Christ, the light of the glory of the knowledge of God shines the brightest where we can understand it. John would write these words when introducing his gospel. John 1 and 18, as we're standing all over the building. He said, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Oh, we look to Christ and we see the glory, the beauty, the wonder of who God is. We say, wow. To think that such a God, so vast, so big, would choose to reveal and make himself known to us. We're dust, created from the dust of the ground. God created us, but yet he desires to have relationship with us. It's a wonder, isn't it? I give you these words to this song as you're standing, we're about to pray. Words of this song I found goes like this. Come and stand before your maker. Full of wonder, full of fear, come behold his power and glory, yet with confidence draw near. For the one who holds the heavens and commands the stars above is the God who bends to bless us with an unrelenting love. Rejoice! Come and lift your hands and raise your voice. He is worthy of all praise. Rejoice! Sing the mercies of your King. And with trembling, rejoice. Oh, the final verse of that song goes like this. All our sickness, all our sorrows, Jesus carried up the hill. He has walked this path before us. He is walking with us still, turning tragedy to triumph. There is blessing in the battle. So take heart and stand amazed. Stand amazed at the God we serve tonight and how vast he is, but that he has chosen to make himself known to us. Let's pray.